We're working through the book of Joshua and we've reached chapter 2. Chapter 1 is on the web if you want to see what you missed. But we're going to begin this evening in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. If you'd like a Bible, there are Bibles on the stands at the back. Please grab one, open it, because we're going to stick pretty close to Joshua chapter 2 this evening. Can't remember where I was going to start from. Was it chapter verse 1? Okay, yep. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the 2 men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. And before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the 2 kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please, swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. Unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house, if any of them go outside your house onto the streets, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we were doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in a window. And when they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the 2 men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. How do you define a nation? Let's begin with this. How do you define a nation? Do you define a nation by geographical boundaries? Well, it's easy for us in the UK because we're an island. It's harder if you live in somewhere like Poland or Belgium, which has changed hands and nations and empires have swept through those countries so many times that the borders are kind of fixed now, but they haven't always been. Countries like Italy didn't exist about 150 or so years ago, but were very new countries. The borders were ill-defined. If you go somewhere like modern Iraq, where are the borders of modern Iraq? It's divided into so many partitions. Difficult to decide. Geographic boundaries are quite difficult in terms of defining a nation. Ethnic boundaries, we sometimes struggle. We very nearly divided our own nation as the Scots came close-ish to voting for independence, rightly or wrongly, for better or for worse. That's what happened. And how do you define that? If you go to Scotland, so many people in Scotland are English or Welsh or from different parts of the world. Defining a country ethnically is becoming increasingly more difficult as people change countries in the modern world. Do you define a country on religious or cultural grounds? Really difficult in the UK with people of all different races and different cultures and backgrounds, not to mention the difference between English, Scottish, Irish and Welsh. Now consider Israel. If in the modern world defining a nation can be quite difficult, imagine Israel. They have no geographic borders, so you can't define them on that. In fact, they were never fixed. They were never able strictly to define their nation on geographic borders. Ethnic boundaries were quite difficult because if you read the Bible, when they left Egypt, a lot of the Egyptians said, "I'm going with them." And a lot of the poorest Egyptians made a break for it and left Egypt for the promised land. That generation never made it. But they left. They were a bit troublesome. The Bible calls them the riffraff. But they left, they intermingled. And religious at this time, have to say that defining Israel as entirely dedicated to God has been a bit optimistic. There were a lot of pagan influences and their faith could be quite shaky. Joshua was a believer in God, a man of faith, a man of one God. But the same could not be said for all of Israel. And the Bible constantly complains about the lack of faith and the presence of pagan gods and superstitions in their midst. The archaeology of the time digs up far too many pagan artifacts in what should have been Israel. So it's quite difficult to define them as a nation. And so into that sort of fluid situation, they begin to face crossing the River Jordan and into the land of Canaan. And that's the crucial moment. This is the defining moment. Will they, won't they? Will they be successful or not? And immediately on the other side of the River Jordan, they have this huge city, this fortified city, that will undoubtedly become the focus of all the opposition to them. That city is going to be the focus of armies that will come and defeat them if they're not careful. And it's a pagan city. It's a city that's lost in pagan cults and pagan worships. Lots of gods. They're not pretty religions, not pleasant religions. And it's a challenge. It's a darkness to live in that city. Before the Israelites even left the wilderness, God spoke to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And he tells them, he warns them, look, there's no halfway measure with these pagan practices. This is what you would do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. And as you read the Bible, you discover that the religious cults of Canaan were not pleasant. And at the heart, many of the cities regularly practiced the burning of children, of babies, alive children, in sacrifices to their gods. And this horrified God, and God decided it could not go on, could not allow this pagan cult to exist on earth. And as he calls Israel to go and, as it were, cleanse the land of these terrible practices, There's a darkness, and that darkness is kind of focused for the moment on Jericho. There's no halfway measure. And Jericho is a dictatorship. It's a tyranny. The Bible calls the cities as having God, as having kings. That's our translation, but it's not a good translation. If I were to translate the Bible into modern English, not that anyone's ever going to ask me to do that. I would not use the word kings, because kings makes them look to be something they're not. The nearest word we've got for the rulers of these cities in our modern day society, modern day world, would be warlords. And each town, some of the towns have walls, some of them don't, but they are each ruled by warlords with their own private armies, with their own paramilitary forces. And the warlords are a law to themselves within their town, within the surrounding locality. Their word goes. And if you fall out with the warlord, he will kill you, and no one will tell him he can't. And if you've got something he wants, he will take it from you, one way or another. It's a dark world. It's a violent world. It bears very little semblance to our modern Western world. You've got to go to Syria or Iraq or Afghanistan to see that kind of tensions that existed within their society, where violence, you know, the people who had the sharpest weapons ruled. If you had the biggest army, you ruled, and everyone else had to bow down to you. They were dark days. And the Canaan was ruled by a loose affiliation of thugs. It was not a pleasant place. It was a dark place. And there would be a strict hierarchy within the towns. Now, where in that strict hierarchy do you think Rahab exists? Because in the midst of that darkness, there is Rahab. Now, women in the ancient world had very little status, very little protection, and very little honor. So where do you think a woman who was a prostitute lived within her society? If it was a dark society, where did she exist? Now, some of the more conservative Bible commentators that you read, and not so much these days, but time's gone by, even Josephus, the Roman historian, were quite embarrassed at the fact that this Israel was helped by a prostitute. They said, no, she wasn't a prostitute. She was an innkeeper. And actually, you know, she may well have been an innkeeper. I'm not saying she wasn't. But what I am saying is that the word the Bible uses is prostitute, and probably her inn had a dual function. And the fact that the two spies went to rent a room there suggested it did function as an inn, but there were extra services provided for those who paid, if you see what I mean. So this woman exists, she has that place in society. It's a dark world. She's surrounded by a dark religion. She's living in a tyranny. And she's having to fight for existence. She's somehow managed to create for herself a business and a life. It's not one that's pleasant. It's not one that's ethically positive. But she's living. She's existing. And she is hating it. There's a darkness in which she lives. Few rights. Any privileges she got would have to be bought with favours or with money. She lives in a corrupt city, governed by a corrupt ruler, practicing a corrupt religion. And you think, what hope is there for this woman? Humanly speaking, she's living in total darkness. But there's a light which breaks through, and we find this in verses 9 to 11. Where suddenly we see that she has, nine to 13, she suddenly sees, we suddenly see that somehow this woman has hope, that there's light there. And I just find this incredible. I've heard some preachers call her a shady lady. Which probably sounds nice in a sermon title, but it's total nonsense. There's nothing shady about this woman. She is courageous, she is tough, she is strong, and she's very practical and pragmatic. And it's also, into her life has come a light. She has seen what's gone on round about her. She's analysed it, and she wants no part of it. If she can get out, she's going to get out, because she believes there's something better. And if you've got your Bibles open in chapter 2, and I hope you have, you might see there's a kind of structure here. These verses 9 to 14, I'm going to focus on them in a second. But if you just look through it, there's a balance to the way the biblical author has written this chapter. Because in verses 2 to 7 in your Bibles, you'll see there's arrival of the spies, there's concern about them, and there's protection of them. And if you look at verses 15 to 21, you'll find there's escape, there's concern for where they are, and there's protection for Rahab and her family. In other words, the same structure is repeated around a central core. And the central core is Rahab's declaration of faith. That's what the biblical author wants you and me to look at. Not to think of her as a shady lady, not to snigger at her because she was a prostitute, but to see her as a woman of faith who has come to believe in God. And as we look at verse 11, we see that she says, what did she say in verse 11? Here we are. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. I don't know about you, but I'm saying, how did she come to that faith? She lives in the darkness of a pagan religion. She's been brought up in this pagan religion, which she's rejected. She's seen its cruelty. She's seen its unfairness. She's seen its fakery. And somehow, into her darkness, God has stepped. God has shone into her darkness. God has said, I am there. And she's a believer. She's geographically, ethnically, and culturally marooned in spiritual darkness, yet somehow she's become a believer. She even calls God Yahweh. She uses Israel's name for God. She calls him, in our English translation, the Lord. He's not God. He's the Lord. She knows his right name. And she calls him by the right name. She honors him by the right name. He, the Lord, is the one and only God. Actually, I think a large part of Israel was still to be convinced of that fact. But she's convinced 100%. She's what we might call, I think now, in our modern world, a secret believer. She lives in a culture that's antagonistic to God, yet she has found God in the quietness of her own heart and her own mind. No one's preached to her. She's read no books on the subject. She's certainly not heard any broadcast over the airwaves. She's alone in a pagan city. She's heard rumors of the one true God. And somehow, into her existence, God has spoken to her. Whether God's spoken in a dream, or whether in the quietness of her heart, in the quietness of the night, somehow God has got through to her. And if you're a preacher, I'll give you a free quick sermon here. 3 points, all alliterated, and not to be missed if you want to preach on it. She talks in verse 10 about the might of Yahweh, the might of Yahweh, how he dried up the Red Sea. She talks in verse 11 about the majesty of Yahweh. He's no clay statue. He's the majestic God. And in verses 12 to 13, she talks about the mercy of Yahweh, the might of God, the majesty of God, the mercy of God. She's got it all. She's a 3-point preacher. And no one has given her a book on the subject to read. She's certainly not been listening to me on the internet, because I can never make my sermons alliterate. Listen to one of Jeff Birch's sermons if you want an alliterated sermon, not one of mine. And there's a light which has broken through. Never, never, never believe that there is a situation too dark for God to shine in. Do not read the headlines. Do not watch the news. And do not get it into your heart that there is no place for God in what's happening there. Because this story tells us the exact opposite. Into the darkest situation you can imagine, someone in the middle of that has been touched by God. And no one knows about it. Until the spies turn up and find her. God can reach into the darkest passage in history and find people who will love him and serve him. God will always go ahead of you wherever you go. The spies did not expect that. But God had gone ahead of them. It's not Rahab who is the hero of this story. It's God. Do you understand that? This is God breaking through. This is God breaking through into the pagan darkness. The light which glows brighter through the centuries. Verse 24. The spies say to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." The immediate effect was that the people of God were encouraged. The information the spies brought back, as it turned out, was useless. God had his own way of sorting this battle out, which didn't require their intelligence at all. But it's beautiful. God has encouraged his people. And the immediate effect is that God's people are encouraged. No matter how tough the challenge, they said, "God has gone ahead of us." And if you follow the story, because the story goes right through the Bible, and I'm going to take 2 minutes to trace the story right through the Bible. Now, Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. What happens when Jericho falls? Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family, all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies. So immediately, Rahab is saved. And the writer says she lives among the Israelites to this day. Whenever that day was, we don't know. But she was still living there when the first accounts were written. And these were later incorporated into the accounts we have in the Bible. But she pops up again in the Bible story. In fact, 3 times in the New Testament. She's held up in Hebrews chapter 11 as an example of faith. By faith, the prostitute Rahab was saved because she welcomed the spies. Because she welcomed the spies, was not killed, I'm reading this all wrong. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. She is held up as an example of faith in Hebrews. In James chapter 2, verse 25, she's held up as an example of faith in action. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? She's held up down the centuries, and here she is, 3,500 years later almost, being held up to us as an example of faith in action. But there's one more thing. In case you didn't know, not only was she incorporated into Israel, not only was she saved, but you'd be pleased to know she got married. And she had at least one son. And we know that because of all the unlikely places for this pagan, ex-pagan, Canaanite woman, ex-prostitute, to appear. It's in the genealogy of Jesus the Saviour. And she's there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. So she gave birth to the great-great-grandfather of King David, and ultimately to Jesus the Messiah. Out of that darkness comes the light of Jesus, which is why we've been singing about the light of Jesus being the light of the world right through this evening. This passage, in a sense, defines Israel. It's not its geographic borders. It's not its ethnic mix. It's not its cultural background, because into the very heart of the nation steps this woman from completely outside, who God integrates. She's not Jewish at all, but becomes a member of God's people. Truth breaks in to darkness, and a woman is a hero of the true Israel. A woman is held up as an example to follow because God finds her in the darkness. The band, please, will join me on the platform. Let's pray. Father, you break through into the worst darkness, into the worst violence, into the worst tyranny, into the worst blindness. You are capable of stepping in and saving. You're a great God. And we thank you, and we pray that you might break into the darkness around the world, that people might find in Jesus their Saviour and their Lord, their friend, their companion. And that through people like Rahab, secret believers who find the light, history might be changed for the better. We thank you, Lord, because you are a great God, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.